Amen. You may be seated. Well, let's roll. Genesis chapter 2. So far, we've seen 6 days being created. How about that? In just 2 weeks, we've had the full 6 days being created. And the outline on the screen here shows an ABC pattern, ABC prime. You notice the parallels there. And today, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, we see that now there's a seventh day. The first chapter is all about the 6 days, highlighting the creation of man. And now, chapter 2 says thusly, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts with them were finished." The heavens and the earth and all the host of them. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? All the host of them. The heavens and the earth and all the rest of the things that he created. So while we don't have a lot of detail in Genesis 1 about what the host is, we can imagine that when he created the heavens and the earth, or when he said, you know, let there be land and let the land, you know, be separated from, you know, the waters, that he made a whole host of things on this land. And eventually in day 6, when the cattle and the creeping things came into being, there were all host of kinds of living creatures that were created. So on the end of the 6th day, the heavens and the earth, they were finished. Now verse 2, on the 7th day, in the outline, well, no more outline. Back in the outline, you see letter D is day 7, rest. There's no parallel in the outline that Moses provides for us about day 7. No parallel. Day 7, rest, is a number, is a letter all to itself. There's parallels with all the days of creation except for rest. Must be pretty important if there's no parallel. On the 7th day, verse 2, God ended his work which he had done. He rested on the 7th day from all his work that he did. Then God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it because he rested from his work with God created and made. You get the idea that God created and made it and rested? He repeats himself regularly. The 7th day is actually stated 3 times in these 3 verses. It's bookended by this idea of the heavens and the earth. Notice in verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth and the hosts of them were created." Verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. He bookends this whole heavens and earth with the thought in the middle, which is the 7th day. It must be important. Rest now then becomes sort of a universal pattern for life. And while it will be challenging to walk through a biblical theology of rest or of 7th day from beginning to end, let me give you a short summary of what rest looks like. Rest is that wonderful time when God says, "It's finished." It's that wonderful time when God says, "I'm done and I'm completed. It's done." It shows his supremacy. It shows his character. It shows his authority over all of these things. Indeed, God is Lord of all. Notice that it also predates the law, predates Mosaic law. Sabbath day wasn't because there was a Mosaic law and God said, "Oh, by the way, that is a 4th commandment. The 4th commandment is keep the Sabbath day holy." But the 4th commandment is predated by God's commands prior to Mosaic law. That's going to be very important moving forward in this biblical theology of rest. Because it's not just a Mosaic law issue about keeping Sabbath. It's something that's universal for us to keep. In the law, it definitely signified a purity of relationship. It signified that God indeed would be with us, past, present, and future. So there's an element there of rest that becomes very, very important to us, that God is here with us right here, right now. It's also interesting that in Colossians 2, if you want to roll over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, it's an interesting couple of verses. Colossians 2:16. "Let no one then judge you in food or in drink. Let no one judge you regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. All of these things," verse 17, "are a shadow of things to come, but the substance of those things is Christ." Wow. So Christ is our Sabbath. Christ is our Sabbath rest. I mean, that's what Paul says here, that there's sort of a fulfillment of Sabbath. One of the great reasons about keeping Sabbath then in Genesis 2 is that there's going to be something in the future about keeping Sabbath that is found within the person of Jesus. So it probably isn't as important to keep a Sabbath day as it is to keep the presence of Jesus every day. Interesting a little set there of Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Now, if we roll into Hebrews, it even gets more dicey, if you will, because Hebrews chapter 4 gets into this idea of the promised land being a place of future rest for the people of Israel. And then, as the writer of Hebrews explains, there's also, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Just like there was a promised land or a rest for Israel, there's also a rest for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, which was mixed with faith for those who heard it. For we who have believed do not enter that rest. He has said, I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was preached did not enter because of their disobedience, aka Israel in the wilderness. Again, he designates a certain day, saying, David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains a rest for all people of God. For he who has entered his rest was himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. You notice the parallel then of this Sabbath rest from Genesis 2 all the way into Hebrews. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. The rest initially was a day that was set aside to celebrate or commemorate God's hand. It was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ by way of us celebrating every single day his presence in our life. And there's also a future promise of rest that says, I will enjoy God's presence forever, face to face with him someday in the heavenlies. So, you know, another reason behind this significant move here of rest is found in Moses' way of writing Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Much of Genesis is written as an apologetic against the pagan religions. Now, it'd be fun to take, 5 or 6 hours to go into all the details of how Moses crafts what he does in relationship to the pagan religions around him. But to summarize, in other religions of the day, the religions assert that these creator gods, whoever they were, built temples for themselves for people to worship. They built these temples that you had to go worship. And as a sign of victory over the wild forces of chaos, God says, I want you to bow down and worship me and give all of your offerings and your tithes to me. And because I quelled the chaos, I want your obeisance. But in the biblical terms, it's very opposite. God said, I want you to celebrate with me in a time of rest and joyful celebration over what I created. God didn't say, I want you to be in obeisance to me because I quelled the chaos. He said, I want you to be in relationship with me and have rest and peace and harmony. And let's set aside this day to do such a thing because we want to commemorate the wonderful creative order. So to summarize, it's an apology. This beautiful thing of seventh day from beginning to end is an apology against the pagan cultures and religions who said God is a mean ogre and he wants obeisance from you and he's quelling all the chaos that is surrounding. No, we see in creation that God didn't create chaos. This is a beautiful, harmonious creation that he created, and he wants us to joy or rejoice in this wonderful celebration of Sabbath. It's a foreshadow and type of Christ, and we'll see that as we move through the Old Testament as well. And it's also a foreshadow and type of heaven. So, he who began a good work in you, Colossians 1 says, he who began a good work in you, let's just call that days 1 through 6 of your life, will be faithful to complete it. Day 7, that final day of rest. So, now, this isn't biblical numerology now. This is just a biblical thought that you're living out 6 days of creation the way God intended. And after 6 days of creation is over, when your life is done, you will enter into Sabbath rest completely. That's how it's a type of heaven. So we enter into his rest every day by claiming him as Lord and Savior and entering into that wonderful rest of everyday relationship. But we look forward to another day of rest by which is beyond this lifetime, eternal life with him. So rest is a pretty fascinating subject, but we probably should move on or We'll not get through the first three verses. In verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. This word, history of the heavens and the earth, is called toledo. It looks kind of strange. It looks like toledot, I suppose. But toledo is a Hebrew word for this is the generations, or this is the history of. And there's quite a few. There's about 10 of them in Genesis. And these are pillars used by the author to convey the place and where we're at. So in this case, he's going to say, these are the generations, if you will, of the heavens and the earth. He forms it in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. That's the next toledo. These are the generations of Adam. So in chapters 2, 3, and 4, we're going to have this major swath of history called toledo, the Hebrew word that just says, here's the family history of the heaven and the earth. I'm going to give you the initial family history in chapters 2, 3, and 4. Then in chapter 5, we're going to see another toledo, another pillar, and that's going to be the history of Adam and his sons. So the first toledo section is interesting because obviously the genealogy of the heavens and the earth is going to start with the creation of man and what God did as he created and formed man. Now, one of the interesting things in chapter 1 we noticed is that the word for God is Elohim. It's the plural, Elohim, God. Elohim plural doesn't mean gods. It wasn't in the beginning gods created the heaven and the earth. It's an honorific plural that says God is so amazing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We want to give him a plural of Elohim because he's so amazing and so wonderful and so grandiose. So we have a shift, though, from Elohim, God, in chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Lord God. We haven't seen the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, until 2 verse 4. So now we have a shift from chapter 1 verse 1 through chapter 2 verse 3, talking about the creation of the 7 days. And now in verse 4, we're moving to a whole new section about the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. So this is kind of the family history of the heavens and the earth. And this is the day that Lord God created. Wow, isn't that an interesting shift from just God, Elohim, to now Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. So more on that in a minute, but you'll notice the shift when we start reading it through. And then in chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have acquired this from the Lord. Interesting. Now he goes back to Lord. In verse 4, the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Notice he just uses the word Lord there. In chapter 1, he uses the word Elohim, God. In chapter 2 and 3, he uses the words Lord God collectively together as a name, a title for God. And then chapter 4, he swings back and calls him just simply Yahweh, Lord. The names of God start shifting. It's going to highlight something about what the author wants to convey in each of those chapters. So we'll talk about Lord God in just a minute. You also notice that through chapter 1 and into chapter 2, we've seen this idea of the heavens and the earth. But now in verse 4, he says this is the genealogy or the history of the heavens and the earth that they were created. The day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Notice he switched it around. First he said heavens and the earth. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then he ends in 2:3 and in 2:4 saying heavens and earth. But this is now Lord God that's doing something, and he made the earth and the heavens. Notice he switched those from heavens and earth to earth and heavens. Now we're going to focus on the earth. Thus it comes first. The heavens and the earth is one term, one word for creating everything. But now Lord God is going to do something on this earth. So he starts out with saying earth first. To get a rough overview, I wanted to give you an outline of chapters 2 and 3. If you got a pen, you might want to write these down quickly. But let me just give you the broad outline of how chapters 2 and 3 work together before we go into a little bit of detail on some of these key words here in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 17, we have the creation of man. Adam is enjoying a wonderful relationship with God, a wonderful relationship with the earth. His home, you'll see, is in the Garden of Eden. He's going to tend and keep. And he has access to the tree of life. And, of course, he has to stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the first 4 through 17 is all about the creation of man. Letter B in the outline is now the creation of woman, verses 18 through 25. Eve has a good relationship with Adam. There's certainly nothing wrong with what's going on. In fact, it says they're naked and not ashamed. It must be okay. We don't get a lot about their dialogue or life together, but we can assume so far that there's nothing wrong that's taken place. I mean, naked and not ashamed, I'd say they're probably doing okay. So the creation of the woman takes place at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3, 1 through 5, now someone else is on the scene, the serpent, that crafty one. Now the serpent more cunning, verse 1, than any other beast of the field. There's this conversation with Eve, and Eve falls into deception. The serpent, Satan, deceives. So we don't want to go into too much detail. This is an outline, right? Okay, let's keep going. So verses 1 through 5. The serpent is on the scene, and he's doing things, and there's interaction, there's dialogue, there's lying, and there's deceit going on. And then the horrible chapter, verses 6 through 13, sin, letter D. Adam and Eve's sin, God's uncovering of the sin, Adam and Eve's response to it, and they're hiding and making fig leaves, and God responds to the sin and talks and interacts. C prime. There's a curse of the serpent first. Notice how it parallels the serpent coming on the scene, and now the serpent is going to get the first reaction, the first real conversation, punishment, if you will, by God. There's now a bad relationship with Eve. The Lord said to the serpent in 3:14, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle. And I know some of you heard already, but I just have a really difficult time thinking why you're cursed more than the cattle. Like, what did the cattle do, you know? What did I do? They're just cattle. What did they do wrong? But you're cursed worse than the cattle. I just think that's hilarious. The poor cattle. I just feel bad for them. You're cursed even more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life, and guess what? Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Notice in letter C, 3:1-5, There's sort of this interesting relationship with the serpent and with Eve. Adam finally gets on the scene, but it's clearly Eve and Satan having this relationship. And there's the dialogue between them. So when sin takes place, now God takes care of Satan. And there's that enmity that's going to be between the woman and Satan in particular. Now I'm sure enmity is with the man as well, but God goes out of his way to point out that enmity between Satan and the woman. Might I add a parenthesis and say that's probably by overall, I would say women are probably more spiritually in tuned with God and with spiritual warfare maybe than men are overall. I don't want to be pejorative to the men. I don't want to make too big of a deal about it. But I think it's fascinating in Genesis 3 that Satan goes right to the woman to deceive, and God pronounces a judgment that there now will be enmity between the serpent and the woman. And I think women feel spiritual warfare a lot more quickly than the men do. There's kind of that sixth sense or that interesting thing of just they don't feel right about a situation. Men, we have to trust that. We have to trust that. Okay, maybe not 100%, but we have to trust those instincts, those spiritual instincts of the female many, many, many times. They're right. There's something within the nature of a woman who has that instinct between that enmity that she feels between the serpent, the enemy, and herself. We need to listen to those things. So after that, verse 16, now there's the punishment of the woman. Eve is now has this marred relationship with Adam. She's going to bear a child, but now in pain. I probably should reword that a little bit. She's going to bear pain in childbearing. My view is that she hasn't had children yet. She probably hasn't experienced what it's like to have children, but now she will have children and it will be painful. I say that because of the sin nature. I don't think there were kids around prior to sin nature. It says in Adam all have sinned and the sin nature comes through Adam. If there were kids born prior to the fall, then would they have a sin nature? Probably not. So my view is that there were no kids around until after the fall. And through the fall, then there's a sin nature passed through Adam and Eve. I might be wrong, but that's my view. That's how I see how sin nature involves every single human being. Not one person got away from having a sin nature, but one, Jesus Christ, born of God. There's the punishment of the woman then in 3:16. There's a nice little caveat to that in verse 15, though, of course, and that is the woman is going to have a son, a seed, and that seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. More on that in chapter 3. Lastly, letter A prime, there is the punishment of the man. Since man was created first, he's going to be punished last. Since woman was created second, she's going to be punished second. Since Satan came on last, he's actually going to be punished first because he started the whole thing. You like the little chiastic arrangement here, the reverse parallel? The punishment of man is from 17 through 24 of chapter 3. And you'll notice now, instead of having a good relationship with the earth, he has a horrible relationship with the earth. He has to toil and he has to tend. His home is now outside of the garden, where it's guarded by the cherubim. So instead of keeping and protecting the garden, he's now outside the garden, being protected by cherubim to get back in. He will now have to toil and tend for food, and he'll no longer have access to the tree of life. Really, the great reversal here, huh? One chapter, it's a huge reversal. Two chapters, a huge reversal. You see this chiastic arrangement? Chiastic, C-H-I-A-S-T-I-C. Chiastic. Chiastic is just simply a reverse parallel. Reverse parallel means it hinges somewhere, and the hinge is right in the middle, letter D. Letter D has no parallel, once again. Letter D has no parallel. That means it's probably the climax of the story. And it is the climax of the story. It's not a good one, but it's the climax of the story. It's sin. Sin is the ultimate purpose of why all these things are written. Right dead in the center, we have the hinge point. See how A and A prime are paralleled? God's wonderful relationship with man. Ooh, God's not so good relationship with mankind now. Woman created, good relationship with man. Oh, there's going to be this dominance. There's going to be this weird stuff going on with the woman because of sin. Satan comes on the scene and deceives the woman. Now Satan's on the scene and he's cursed by God. And now he's going to have this destructive moments with the woman and he's cursed as well. And right in the middle of that, that's when the sin takes place. So we'll have to hover on that when we get there. Does the outline help? Can you see how it's all structured so nicely? The author's pretty smart, huh? I think the author's pretty cool how he puts all this stuff together so well and so refined. Helps us really understand the storyline. This was put this way by good Jewish writers because that's how people in the Middle East understood things. They understood the parallelisms because it helps you memorize and understand the storylines. Just like the creation, two sets of three, right? Remember that? Two sets of three. It's so much easier to memorize things. And this is by oral tradition, the way things were built around parallels. The more, inductive study 101, hermeneutics 101, always find the parallel thoughts. Always find the parallel thoughts throughout Scripture, because then you can kind of hone in on the key thoughts as you go through. So this will frame our outline as we roll in the next couple of weeks of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. So, Lord God. So, Lord God made this. Lord God, in verse 4 and following of chapter 2, is how he created the earths and the heavens. So Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, combines two great names for God. Yahweh, best put, I'll save the hundreds of pages of dialogue here on how we got Yahweh. And we'll just cut to the chase and just say it basically means Redeemer. Redeemer. Yahweh, Redeemer. Every time you see capital L-O-R-D, think Redeemer. Now generally we think of Redeemer in the New Testament. You know, God is our Redeemer, he redeemed us. Or maybe we think a little bit of Exodus, where God redeemed his people out of Egypt, but here this L-O-R-D is simply put, he's our Redeemer. Interesting that he uses the word Redeemer. Well, why would he use Redeemer here? Like, what is he going to redeem? Well, that's in chapter 3, but he's already foreshadowing the idea here that God the Creator also needs to be God your Redeemer. So he didn't say God Redeemer in chapter 3. He actually is foreshadowing it prior that, you know what, Lord God has been a part of this from the very beginning. God the Creator was always there, but also Lord God is always there. He's always been a Redeemer. But that begs the question, well, something needs to be redeemed, right? Yeah. Well, I wonder what needs to be redeemed. Well, we'll find out as we keep reading the story. Oh, we need to be redeemed. That's in chapter 3. So he's already foreshadowing the fact that something needs to be redeemed in the story. He is the Redeemer and the Creator. He makes an everlasting covenant with himself and with man. He will redeem and he will seek to save that which is lost. It's sort of a foreshadow of both positive and negative things. It's a foreshadow, first, positively, that he's the Redeemer. That's great. But negatively, he's got to redeem something. That means something went wrong. Right? I mean, something happened that something had to be redeemed. It would almost be nice in a way, ideally, if he didn't have to use the word God the Redeemer, right? Because that means God created the heavens and the earth, everything was good, no one sinned, and no need for redemption. It all, well, but there was need for redemption. There was sin. And so God, already knowing that there was a need for redemption, is calling himself Lord God, L-O-R-D. So every time you see L-O-R-D in the scriptures, capital, it always means Redeemer. So there was kind of an interesting foreshadow as well. There were no plants, this is verse 5, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. This is sort of a confusing verse at face value, because we know that the plants were created in day 3, and that man was created in day 6. So why would he say in verse 5, before the plant of the field and before the earth had grown, the Lord God formed man in verse 7? I thought man was formed after there were plants in the field. It feels a little squirrely at times when we read this. Well, Hebrew will help a little bit. Did that make sense, by the way? In chapter 1, it looks like the plants were made and then humans were made. But now in chapter 2, it feels like the plants were not made and humans were around before there were plants of the field. God formed and made man, and then he made plants later. Well, which one is right? Well, they're actually both right, because the plant, the word for plant is shia, and the shia basically is the word used for things that produce thistles and thorns and wild growth. So before there were any plants that produced thistles and thorns and nasty things that hurt you, well, that makes sense. The earth is perfect. The earth is good and very good. So now the author says, well, the Lord God did all this. The Redeemer God did all this. And before there were any of those little sharp little plants, well, when did those sharp little plants come on the field? Well, 3:18. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Well, there it is. Sin is where we get the plants and the herbs. Plants, in this case, aren't the plants that we think of. Plants are thorned and thistled plant-like things, the hurtful ones. So those, before there were ever thorns and thistles, God formed man. So plants were around, just not these plants. The word for herbs, hesev, is a word also found in 3:18, which I just read, about the herbs of the field, which you're going to have to eat. These plants are the plants that create food within themselves, like wheat and barley and all those other things that are plants that are covered within themselves. We have to break them out and open them up. This is what the Pharisee said. You had to do work on the Sabbath. You have to open up those kernels and eat them. That's work. So you can't eat that stuff on Sabbath day because you're actually doing labor. Well, that's actually, those kind of plants are actually sinful plants. Grains, herbs, corn, you know, all the stuff you have to rip open to get the kernel out of. That's actually from sin. Now, I don't know what an orange looked like prior to the fall, but it had no skin, I guess. I'm like, you take a grape, right? You don't have to do anything with a grape. You just take it and eat it, right? There's nothing to rip out of it. And so grapes are probably one of the great pre-fall meals, pre-fall foods. It's like so good. You just pull it and you eat it. An orange, there's a little bit of work there. And peel. I mean, does somebody ever eat the, you don't eat the stuff, right? That'd be gross. Right? You rip it and eat it. So I guess the orange is just hanging there without the skin. After the fall, now there's skin on the oranges. Apples are pretty cool. You just eat those. You know, I mean, so, and I don't know. I'm not a horticulturist, okay? I'm just saying, you know, these kind of plants and herbs that the Bible is talking about are the ones that are now, you're going to have to toil for your food. That wasn't like that prior to the fall. There was no barley prior to the fall because you have to actually work for it and remove it and eat it. You didn't have to do any of that prior to the fall. It was just there. And you just ate it. So this is what this verse is talking about. It's kind of a cool little foreshadow. Number one, it's really cool to be able to just go up to the tree and the plant and just eat whatever you want with no thorns, no thistles, no work provided. You just get to eat it and enjoy. But it's also kind of a negative foreshadow. Not kind of. It's a negative foreshadow of what's to come. And that is simply, before there were any thistles and thorns, guess what? That means there's thistles and thorns. Before you're going to have to really work for your food, this is how great it was. Man, I wish we'd go back to those days. We have to work so hard for your food. Well, so that's a foreshadow of what's to come in Genesis 3. Does that make sense? So there's no contradiction between Genesis 1 and 2 about the day orders or anything like that. It makes total sense when we kind of dialogue in the Hebrew just a little bit. So before any plant of the field, verse 5, was on the earth, before any herb, that is the stuff you have to work for, the Lord God had not caused any rain of the earth because there was no man to till the ground. So there's no reason to till the ground. There's no reason for rain. There was just a mist. This mist, God provided these subterranean waters, and we'll find out in a couple more verses that there was even these rivers coming out of the Garden of Eden just to make sure everything was lush and beautiful. Again, a foreshadow of things to come, primarily the flood. There was no reason for rain, well, until God sent rain. Everything prior to that was these subterranean waters that just filled the earth and watered everything. So now in verse 7, it says that Lord God, the Redeemer, Creator, He formed man. I love these words here. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils, and He breathed life into him, and man became a living nephesh, a living being. It portrays God's love, his handiwork. Again, the pagan religions here, there's wonderful books about Assyrian, Babylonian, pagan religions of the day that Moses was writing in. And most of those religions say that the gods of the time took a bunch of dust and opened their blood and took the blood of themselves and of a demon and rolled it together, and that's how humans were created. Humans were basically created with some dust of the ground and the blood of a demon. They rolled them together and made a man. And the Bible says clearly, well, that's not true. God says, I'm making you, dust of the ground, and dust you're going to go, but I'm making you with myself included, my character. You're going to be like me. You're not going to be me. We're not going to be little gods, but you're going to carry my characteristics of a good and holy and righteous person who knows to do good, not evil. And that's a wonderful thing about God for me. He crafts us like an artist. We can look at Job chapter 10 and Jeremiah and other places of the idea of the potter crafting and forming. This is what God did. And I just always think it's fun to think about God crafting us, you know. And there's his nose, and there's his eyes, and there's his ears. It's so cool, you know. And God's just forming. He's using his hands, and he's forming and creating man. And he breathes in him a breath of life. In verse 8, it says God planted a garden. I love these words, God planting. You ever thought about God planting a garden? I mean, how much does God love us, first of all, that He forms us with such care, and He breathes His own life into us, and then He plants a garden. Now, we could say in the beginning God created a garden, and poof, there's the garden. But the author goes out of his way, and he says, I'm planting a garden. God planted. Now, I'm not exactly sure. I didn't live back here 6,000 years ago or so, but I would imagine that planting, it, when Moses is writing this, can't be a lot different than what we go through when we plant. I mean, you're on your knees, digging some dirt, moving things around, putting a seed in, covering it up, letting the subterranean waters do its thing and watch it grow. I'm not saying there were thousands or hundreds of years gone on here, but I think it's fascinating that God took the time and care to plant this garden that man would be placed in. I mean, it shows a lot about God's character. He could have just made this Garden of Eden and plop man in there and let him have it. But instead, there was this care, God planting. What does it say about the heart of God that God plants something? And He takes care. It's one thing to give, you know, your girlfriend or your wife a rose from the store. It's another thing to cultivate a rose and let it grow and then cut the own rose from your thing. Give it just like, look, from the very beginning, I did this myself. It's just, there's so much of you in that. And that takes place. That's what I see of God and His character. There's so much of God's character being developed here as man is created and formed. This garden literally means to be enclosed or to be fenced off or to be protected. This is going to be very important in the story. There's this garden. It represents a place where God is present with His people. He invites them to enjoy this sort of place of protection. The whole earth is created, but then He creates this garden within the earth. And it says that He put man in the garden whom He had formed. He put him there. He placed him there. And there's more on that in just a second. But it's a place of protection. Well, wouldn't the whole earth be protected? I mean, God made everything. It's so good. Why did He create this garden within a beautiful place? Why did there have to be a place of protection? It was only Him and the animals. I mean, protect me from what? Keep me fenced off from what? So it begs the question, why have a place of protection outside the earth that's already normally protected? Because God wants intimate relationship. He wants careful, intimate relationship with us. It becomes a key theological theme throughout the Bible when we look at, in this case, the garden is where God's presence is. But we move forward in the story. Abraham builds a pillar, and that's where God's presence is. In fact, he goes to a terebinth tree because he feels the tree is taller than anything else that he sees in the desert, and maybe God's presence is more there because there's a big old tree, and maybe it's closer to heaven, and maybe I'll just put something close by that tree because I'll have a better access to God because I'm closer to God right there because the tree is there. It's not wrong thinking by Abraham to do so, but that was just his thinking. I'm gonna set up a pillar, and that will represent God's presence. And Noah gets off the ark, and he builds an altar. Right, God's presence. God is going to be manifest there. When Moses in the book of Exodus sees this little burning bush, this little burning whatever it is, little thing that shouldn't be burning, and his presence is right there. Remove your sandals. You know, you're standing on holy ground. This is where my presence is, right here in this little place. And he goes to Mount Sinai, and of course, that's God's presence right there on that mountain. And then as they're going through the tabernacle is God's presence with his people. He didn't need a tabernacle to represent it. God wanted to have a specific thing by sight that you could see that his presence was with them. And as the people were leaving, of course, there was a pillar by cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. His presence was manifest in those things. The temple eventually come into being, and the temple is a place where God's presence is. All the way through, we see in John, Jesus tabernacling with us. His presence would be with us, God with us, Emmanuel. So we see all throughout Scripture, all these places, starting with Genesis chapter 2, this very important theme of no matter where man is, God's presence will always be with him. And so we know that God created the heavens and the earth, but now he creates this wonderful garden to represent his presence within this earth that he made. We know that God's presence was around during the time of Moses, but he wanted that tabernacle to go with the people so that they would understand that there was a physical site representation of his presence. You get the idea? That this garden becomes a very important place for God and man to really interact. Notice that the garden is put east. It says eastward he made Garden of Eden. East is an interesting word. I suppose it's kind of a weird one to harp on, but it's sort of fun, so it's a little thing, so I'm going to talk about it. Historically, east always represented life. The sun rises in the east, sets in the west. It's going down. That's always a bad thing when the sun goes down. Now, we in California love when the sun goes down because it's so beautiful over the ocean, right? Dan Dangel, photographer, I mean, just great pictures of the sun setting, gets that right moment, and it's just beautiful. I mean, the sunset is beautiful. However, in most cultures, when the sun goes down, it gets dark, and dark brings about ugliness and sin and a lot of things. So when the sun comes up, it's a beautiful thing. It represents newness. It represents life. In fact, in Egypt, which, you know, a lot of this would hover around since Moses is writing this, the Egyptian culture, of course, is the east bank, Goshen, is a beautiful, lush part. And then where the tombs are and the pyramids are on the west side. They're on the west side in the desert area. So the land of Goshen on the east is beautiful, it's lush, it's wonderful, and on the west side it's kind of dingy and dark and nasty. So west, in kind of pagan cultures or in world cultures, west is bad, east is good. So right away we're thinking this must be a good place. East, it's eastward in Eden. Oh, this is wonderful. It's setting up just right. Well, unfortunately, in the Bible now, east becomes actually a negative term. Adam and Eve, when sin takes place in 324. They have to move eastward out of Eden. Cain, in chapter 4, verse 14, it says when Cain disobeyed God, he moved eastward. And when the Tower of Babel was starting to be created and God did his thing, they moved eastward out of Babel. Lot took the land eastward away from Abraham. Abraham's sons were moved eastward out of the land because only the chosen ones could stay here, Keturah's sons after Sarah passed away. And so you get the idea. In Genesis, moving forward, this first one is like, hey, you moved east. That's good. Eastward of Eden, this is going to be a great place. And it was. But then thereafter, all the references to east become very, very bad. It's kind of like, and they went east. Dun, dun, dun. Not good that they went east. But right now, east is good, at least in our minds. We're thinking, oh, this is going to be great. Eastward in Eden, this is going to be wonderful. And in this garden, I want everything that God did and made it, the trees were growing. It was pleasant to the sight. It was pleasant and good for food. And in it included the tree of life. The tree of life was right in the middle of this garden. And there was also this other tree called the knowledge of good and evil. More on that in a minute, but the tree of life, God provides them a wonderful place to enjoy eternal life. The tree of life is simply eternal life. Can you imagine having a tree in your backyard, and if you ate from it, you could just enjoy eternal life forever? Wow, that'd be super. The problem is, I guess, in the storyline, is that humans really didn't care about eternal life. They cared about something deeper, something what they thought was more important, and that's probably power, knowledge of good and evil. Right? There's two trees. And we'll find out that you can't eat from the one, but, well, you already know that. But in the storyline, all we know is that there's more than two trees, but there's two main trees here. The tree of eternal life, yes, eat that one. And then this tree of knowledge of good and evil, don't eat that one. Now, why would Adam and Eve want to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and not eternal life? I mean, I'd do the same thing. I can't say that I'm better than Adam, but I think it's kind of ironic that God made them in such a wonderful way. Wouldn't you want to eat from eternal life and enjoy that presence forever with God? And instead, they would rather have something called, maybe there's more to it than what I have. Maybe I want more. There is pride issues there for sure. But there's that bent towards knowledge of good and evil, something that you're not supposed to know or not supposed to have. But it says here in verse 8, going backwards just a little bit, that God planted the garden eastward in this Eden, so it must be good. And he put them in the garden. He put him in the garden, Hashem. Hashem is a place, it just means to like just place or set. It's just, I'm going to take you and just rest you in there. Now in verse 15, fast forward just a minute. Verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. Now this word put is a different word. This is anahenu. And this is like a mother gently putting a baby in a crib. So the first one is sort of a summary statement. The garden is made in verse 8, and God places him in the garden. But in verse 15, now he goes out of his way to say, well, let me tell you about how I'm placing him in the garden. I'm actually like a mother placing the baby into the crib. I'm going to gently place my wonderful creation into this beautiful place of protection. More on that in a second. Their role was to tend and to keep. Kind of a fascinating subject. I want to talk about the... Let me talk about the rivers and the riverbeds first. You have that slide on the rivers? Can we go back one? In this Garden of Eden that was created, verse 10, there's a river that went out of Eden to water the garden. So right from the garden, all the riverheads would flow through. And if you want to go ahead and put all the slides, do I have that one on there? Oh, good. Did I mess it up? Sorry. I just want to talk a little bit about this riverhead because it's actually pretty fascinating. If you can just stick them all up there, that would be cool. Right there. Whoops. One back. Look at this river. It starts from the garden, and there's four riverheads that flow out of it to the rest of the land. Right from this garden, everything is spread. Now, there's a few references here we can look at, but I want to go to Ezekiel chapter 47. Oh, wow. I'm going to read Ezekiel 47 very fast. These waters coming out of the garden are very reminiscent of the temple and the illustration here in Ezekiel 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate. He led me around outside of the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out to the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, and he measured 1,000 cubits, he brought me to the waters, and it came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000, brought me to that place in the waters, and it came up to my knees. He measured another 1,000 and brought me, it came to my waist. He again measured 1,000 measures of the river, and I could not cross. It was too deep. The water was too high to swim. So he said, son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there along with the bank of the river, there were many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, this water flows on the eastern region. It goes down to the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. It shall be that every little living thing that moves, whatever rivers go, they will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish Well, that's kind of weird. This is really kind of like the Dead Sea area because these waters go there. There will be healing of everything, and everything that lives from that water will grow. It shall be the fishermen will stand from En Gedi to En Gleim, which is the Dead Sea. It's the border of the Dead Sea. There will be places spreading their nets. Their nets will the fish will be of the same kinds, and many fish from the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed, and they will not be given over to salt. What a crazy illustration of when God's temple is established and these riverheads go out and flourish the whole countryside. This is the illustration of what this Garden of Eden is doing to the entire known world. This special place called Garden of Eden is a place where all of the nations are going to be healed. All the nations are going to be blessed by this wonderful rivers of water, almost rivers of life, coming out directly from the Garden of Eden. It becomes very important in Genesis 3, or Genesis chapter 2, because in here is man's responsibility. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in this Garden of Eden. He rested him in here to tend and to keep. Now, to tend and to keep what would be the question. What is Adam supposed to tend and to keep? That word it, to cut to the chase, literally would be he's tending and keeping God. He's not tending and keeping a garden like he's snipping off roses and, you know, fruits. He's actually tending and keeping God's presence. The Garden of Eden becomes this wonderful illustration of God's presence with Adam. And here Adam will tend and keep. That word tend is used mostly for the words of to serve, to worship, and to obey. Over 85% of all the Hebrew words of this word, aved, Evediah, Obadiah, to the servant of God. This word Eved means to serve, to worship, to obey. When God says, I'm putting you in this place called garden, that's my presence. And my number one responsibility I want from you, Adam, is to worship and to serve and to tend me, to minister to me. It's exactly what the angels did when Satan was tempting Jesus. They came and they ministered to Jesus. And we could have a whole many, many hours on this wonderful subject about tending God's covenant, tending God's promises. And he also says the second responsibility is to keep, to protect. The second responsibility that Adam has in this wonderful place of God's presence called garden is to keep and protect. Thy word I have kept in my heart. I've hid safe. I protect it that I might not sin against you. And the idea of preserving or keeping becomes very, very important in the Bible. This is really the first command, other than be fruitful and multiply, this is really the first command by God given to Adam and Eve. And that is, I want your life to be one that is tending and keeping my relationship with you. Tend and keep in this Garden of Eden called God's presence. Now, the motifs will change through scriptures. Now we have Garden of Eden. Next we'll have pillars. Next we'll have altars. Next we'll have tabernacles. Next we'll have a ladder coming down, where God's presence is shown with the angels. And next we'll have a temple. And next we'll have Jesus Christ himself. But you're going to see these motifs of God always present with his people. And out of that presence, Garden of Eden, God will multiply the land and provide healing to all of the nations by these four riverheads. Go to, in closing, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Could we say that's Garden of Eden? Could we say that's the temple? Could we say that's the tabernacle, etc.? Sure. The motif continues. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life. It bore 12 fruits each month, each tree yielding a fruit every single month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. There will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will serve him. Serve. Notice there's no keeping. There's nothing to protect anymore. God's made all things new. There's no need to protect. So Genesis chapter 2 says our main responsibility to tend, to worship, to serve God, and to protect. And until he comes back, our charge is to worship, to love, to serve, to obey the living God, and to protect him, to to make sure that sin doesn't come in our lives. Adam was to protect the Garden of Eden, yet Satan came into that garden. We're not given the storyline of how, but Satan got in somehow. And that very garden that Adam was supposed to protect, he's now kept out of. And the cherubim are now doing their job, and they're keeping Adam from the garden. Someone is always doing the protecting. In the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, you see the cherubim that are protecting God's presence on the Ark of the Covenant? Yeah, the mercy seat. There's always protecting going on. Are you protecting your life? Are you protecting God's presence in your life away from the things in the world that's out there? Are you worshiping and obeying and serving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? I know that's Deuteronomy. We'll get there. You're loving the Lord your God with all your heart. You're serving and worshiping Him. You know, in Acts 13, it talks about when the disciples came together, you know, John or Barnabas and Paul and the others, they as they were ministering to God and praying and fasting, the Spirit came on them. Are you praying? Are you fasting? Are you ministering to the Lord? Are you obeying Him and His ways? And are you protecting? I mean, Revelation 22 says there's going to be a time and day where we're not going to have to protect God's presence. Sin is going to be away. But until then, we got to protect. We've got to protect our households. We've got to protect ourselves from the enemy. Something that Adam didn't do very well. Something that we need to do. So let's close and let's pray, and then we'll pick up on this again starting next week. God, I'm so thankful for your word, and we only looked at a handful of verses tonight. But I pray, God, that we would understand, first and foremost, your quality and your character. Thank you, God, that you are Lord God, that you're just not a creator, that you just didn't make something and walk away like some deistic God. But you love us so much that you want to redeem us. Even before there was sin, you wanted to redeem us. Before the foundations of the earth, you chose us and you loved us. I thank you, God, that you formed us. You could have snapped your fingers and we could have been created. I thank you that you took the time to form us and to craft us. Thank you, God, that you planted this wonderful garden. You took the time to plant this wonderful place of your presence for us. And God, you placed us there. You laid us so gently in this place with your presence. I pray, God, that we would bask in your presence. I pray, God, that we would tend and that we would keep your presence in our lives. We would never let a day go by. We not think about how I can best worship you today and give you more of my life today. Not out of works, just out of thankfulness. And God, if there's anything in our lives that keep us at bay from your presence, just ask that we just have that spiritual guts to remove those things. Just keep the enemy at bay, God. We don't want to be apart from your presence. We don't want to be running away from your presence. We want to be in your presence all the time. So God, thank you for these wonderful verses of tending and keeping. Thank you that we can have a wonderful relationship with you. And as we think about the cross, God, we thank you so much for your Son that bore all of the shame and bore all of our sins, that we could have right relationship with you. We thank you for this wonderful book of Genesis, and already, even thousands of years removed, we see practical application for today. We thank you for your timeless word that we get to read and study. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Let's worship.